Got a little bit of a disclaimer for this evening's lesson. If you want to go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 2, Bob was gracious enough to read the first 12 verses for us there. I'm not going to read that over again. We may paraphrase a little bit, but he did an excellent job of reading that. This morning we talked about a miracle in the city of Capernaum. And we talked about a centurion there who had great faith, who understood the power of God and the power that Jesus had, and understood that proximity to his dying servant was not necessary, that all Jesus had to do was speak the word and his servant would be healed. And Jesus said he had not seen faith like that, no, not even among the Israelites. We're going to look at another miracle in the city of Capernaum tonight. Quite a few years ago, a friend of mine invited me to a gospel meeting, and I went one night, and the fellow did a nice job. And he talked about Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses here, and he made three main points. And I just, as a disclaimer, I want to let you know that impressed me, and I've used that, and I'm going to use it tonight. I wish I could give him credit, but I don't remember the man's name. But at least I'll tell you, the main points didn't come from this head. But I have to take the blame for any of the content that's in there. So if you have any problems with any of the specifics of my lesson, certainly be sure to see me, because I'm certainly responsible for everything that I present from this pulpit. But as you recall from Bob's reading, that Jesus comes to the city of Capernaum. That's considered home, apparently, because the text says when people found out he was home, they showed up in droves and they packed the house that he was in. And you get the feeling that they're packed in the house, they're packed around the house, the doorways, everything is blocked out. There's no way in. The fire marshal probably would have had concerns in our day and time. The place was packed. There was no way to get to Jesus. And yet these four men show up with a friend who's paralytic, we're told, in the New American Standard Version at least. He's bedfast. He can't get up and walk. And they love their friend enough, they're concerned enough about him, to where they bring their friend to the house so that Jesus can heal their friend. They only have one problem. The place is so crowded, they can't even get their friend into the house, get him anywhere close to where Jesus is at. And so it said that they took him up on the roof. I'm not sure exactly whether it was a tile roof or there was some sort of organic material like they've done in England in the past. I don't know, but it says they dug a hole in the roof large enough to get this man through and let him down by ropes so that Jesus and the others in the room see this man being let down through the ceiling close to where Jesus is. And of course, Jesus is impressed with their great faith. And so the first thing he says is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that raised some eyebrows, because these scribes are sitting there thinking, wait a minute, let's think about this a minute. This man who's sitting here among us is looking at this man lying on his cot and saying, "Your sins are forgiven." That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Now, Jesus had an advantage over us. He knew what these folks were thinking. And so he addresses the problem directly face to face and says, "Why are you reasoning this way in your head? Which is harder, for me to say your sins are forgiven, or to tell a man to get up and walk and take his bed and walk out of the room? Which is more difficult? But to show you that I have the power to forgive sins on earth," he turns to the man and says, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk. Go home." And sure enough, the fella gets up, picks up his bed, walks out of the room, and people are amazed. That's basically what we see going on this occasion. Now, let me suggest that there are several kinds of people here on this occasion. And the first that we have to talk about is the fact that there is a healer here. Okay? And in fact, I would say there is the healer here. Okay? There was really only one. Now, when we study the activities of Jesus as part of his ministry over and over again, we find that there are at least a couple of motives behind his healing of people. Frankly, he healed people and helped people at times because he had compassion for them. And I don't think we ought to overlook that. That was certainly part of his motivation. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32, there were 4,000 people that had been with him for 3 days, and they were frankly hungry. They hadn't been back to their jobs, hadn't been back to their homes. What little they may have brought with them has run out. They are hungry. And it says that Jesus felt compassion for them, sat the 4,000 down, had a few fish and some loaves, and performed a miracle to feed these people. In Matthew 14 and verse 14, we're told that there was a large crowd once again, and Jesus felt compassion for them and healed their sick. If compassion wasn't part of his motivation, the passage wouldn't have mentioned that as part of the reason why he healed their sick on that occasion. I would suggest that his primary reason for performing miracles while he was here was for confirmation of his message, to confirm that he really was who he said that he was. You know, the Apostle John, toward the end of his gospel in John 20, verses 30 and 31, said that Jesus performed many other signs among his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe and that you might have life in this name. Okay, so he performed these miracles primarily to produce faith in the hearts of the people that saw him doing that. In fact, in this miracle in Capernaum, we see that. He starts out saying, your sins are forgiven. And he raised eyebrows, but then he turned right around and said, so that you know I have the right to tell this man his sins are forgiven, get up and walk. He performed the miracle to confirm that he was the being, he was the person who had the authority and the right to forgive sins on earth. If he couldn't do one, he couldn't do the other. That's what Jesus said. And so I would affirm that the primary reason for his miracles was to confirm his message and to produce faith in people's hearts. The reason I say that is because there's no doubt, there's not a shred of doubt in my mind that if Jesus was primarily motivated by compassion, if that was his primary motivation, he could have spoken the word and everybody all immediately would have lost all of their human frailties and tribulations and sufferings. Right? I mean, if that was his motivation, was to simply alleviate human suffering, he could have done that with a single word with everybody all at one time. The reason he didn't do that is because the primary reason for his miracles was to produce faith in the hearts of the people that heard him. A few verses later in this same text, Mark 2, if you look down at verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, he'd been criticized for associating with a people of sort of ill repute. And basically he was saying, you know what, if I'm going to help those who need to repent, I've got to get down and associate with people that need to repent, or I can't do any good with those folks. And so he compared himself in a spiritual sense to a physician. So he's a healer, but more for our benefit, he is a healer of spiritual illness. He's the only one who can heal sins. And that gets us to our next point, because we also find on this occasion that there were helpers. There were helpers on this occasion. There's no doubt in my mind that if these fellas had the ability and the power to find some way to heal their friend so that he could get up and walk and go back to work and be with his family and lead a normal life, they would have bent over backward. They would have jumped through hoops to do that for their friend. They were totally incapable of doing that. They were helpless. They couldn't heal him. And if it were not for Jesus, he would have died an old man paralytic laying on his bed. I mean, there's no doubt about that. These men were powerless. They were not capable of healing because, as we said before, Jesus was the healer. He wasn't a healer. He was the healer. And in order for their friend to get help, they had to bring their friend to the healer, and that's where the help comes in. They had complete faith in Jesus' ability to heal their friend. I'll tell you, dragging this cot, I don't care if there were four of them, dragging a cot with a full-grown man across town, across Capernaum, to get him to this house that Jesus is at was no small task. And then to get there and find this huge crowd of people, couldn't get in the door, and to somehow get him up on the roof, I don't know if there were outside stairs, in the construction of the house. We're not told those kind of details. But they find a way to get him up on the roof, to dig this hole, to get this opening in the roof large enough to let this cot down by ropes into the room. They went to a lot of trouble on behalf of their friend because they knew the healer was there. They had complete confidence and faith in Jesus' ability to heal him. And this was something they could do, right? They couldn't heal him, but this is something they could do. And I'll tell you, all the effort they put in on this man's behalf was indicative of the love and the concern that they had for him, to go to that much trouble to get him the help that he so badly needed. Well, what about us? If we make a spiritual application of this, there certainly is a spiritual application. And we can see in the New Testament people bringing their friends and relatives to Christ, don't we? In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 45, well, in John chapter 1, Jesus is choosing his disciples. And in verse 45, he's chosen a man by the name of Philip. Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says, "We found the Messiah. We found the one that Moses taught about." And it's just Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And of course, Nathanael's first response is, "Really? Nazareth? Any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know, famous response. And Philip's response back to him is, "Come and see. Come and see for yourself." Okay? It was fine for Philip to have encountered Jesus and to be chosen by Jesus, but that wasn't good enough. He went to a man he cared about and said, "You've got to come. You've got to meet this man. You've got to see for yourself." And then in John 4, we find Jesus teaching the woman at the well in Samaria. And of course, Jews didn't even associate or carry on conversations with Samaritans. Nonetheless, Samaritan women sitting out at a well like that. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. Tells her about her personal life. They have some discussion about what true worship is all about and so forth. And toward the end of their discussion, Jesus reveals, point blank, flat out, that "I am the Messiah that was promised." So she runs back into the city and she says, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done." And droves of people come out of the city to meet this man that she is so urgently wanting them to meet. Come and see. You've got to come and see this man for yourself. And I think the lesson is there for us. We cannot heal spiritually. We can't forgive a single sin. I couldn't even gain forgiveness of a single one of my own sins. Nonetheless, going to somebody I care about and getting their sins wiped out for them, I can't do that. That's not my place. There's only one spiritual healer. There's only one great physician. But I'll tell you, I can bring my friends and my relatives and people I care about and people I associate with to see. I can say, "Come and see. Come and meet him. You know, here's his teachings right here, you know. I mean, come and meet him. This is where you meet Christ now. This is the words of Jesus. This is the teachings of Christ. And I encourage you, because I care about you, to come and meet him." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation." John McKee can't do it, but this word can. And I need to be going to those I care about and say, "Come and see. Here it is right here. This is where you can get healing from your spiritual sin." And then let me suggest that there are also hinderers here, unfortunately. There were people there that wanted to hinder the work Jesus was doing. And this is not the only time. I mean, just read the gospel, okay? Throughout all of his ministry, it was almost like he was hounded by scribes and Pharisees and the rulers of the synagogues and the rulers of the temple, who were either coming themselves or sending other people to try to trip him up with what they thought were difficult questions that had no good answer, and try to embarrass him in front of the crowds and to discredit him. And of course, they failed miserably every time. Jesus always had the appropriate answer for them, and that really made them look foolish and silly, and stuck to teaching the truth. But they were constantly at that, okay? And eventually these same men were responsible for turning him over to the Romans, making false charges against him, and even when he was found to be innocent of any crime, continued to push and push to the point of almost inciting a riot and getting him crucified. That may not be a popular, politically correct position today, but that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. That's exactly what they did. These men had a direct role and a hand in getting Jesus crucified. And there are many people today who are openly antagonistic toward Christ. And some names pop into my head, and it doesn't matter. Some of them are so-called scientists. Some of them are celebrities, as if what celebrities think matters. Okay, but you know, you got Bill Maher and Ricky Gervais and people like that that aren't just, well, I'm not a Christian, don't care much for it. These people are militant. They will do everything they can to make anybody who claims to be a Christian look stupid. I mean, that's just, that's part of the reason they're on this earth in their mind to do that. Stephen Hawking is another one who doesn't just claim to be a scientist. He is antagonistic toward those who consider themselves religious. There are people like that today. But then, you know, and there are college professors, I can remember from my day, who just get a lot of pleasure out of trying to ridicule what the Bible says and those kind of things. And we just have to deal with that, you know, and our young people have to deal with that. But I'll tell you, there are people who oppose Christ who are not really openly antagonistic to Christianity. Some of them may even claim to be Christians, but they don't accept his authority, and they teach things that contradict what Jesus taught, and they are hindering the cause of Christ. And sometimes they do more harm than the people that are overt. Some of the people that say, you know what, I don't like Christians. I think they're a bunch of, they're leaning on a crutch and they're dumb as a sack of hammers. And I mean, you hear that kind of stuff and it goes in one and out the other because you know where the guy's coming from. When you got a guy that puts on sheep's clothing and he looks very pious and religious and gets up and teaches things that contradict what Jesus taught, they can do a lot of damage because they don't have their wolf suit showing. They've got their sheep's clothing that they're showing to others. And they can do a lot of damage there, hindering the cause of Christ. But let me suggest that we as Christians can actively hinder the cause of Christ. If you turn with me over to Titus chapter 2. I want to read the first 10 verses there. Titus chapter 2. Is talking about our behavior in our roles, various roles that we have in this life. You know, we are fathers, mothers, we are employees, we are, some of us are old, some of us are young. In these different relationships that we have, our behavior is important. And this letter to Titus is emphasizing one reason that it's very important that we live the way we ought to live. Beginning in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." See that? If people don't live the way they ought to live, it can cause other people to see their behavior and blaspheme God, to talk ill of the Word of God, to talk ill of the cause of Christ. Beginning in verse 6, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." At least three times in that passage, he's made the connection. You need to watch how you live. You know what? Because other people are watching, and they'll blaspheme the name of God. They'll talk ill of the people of God. They'll talk ill of the Word of God because of the way I live my life. We got to be careful about that. And I'll tell you, if I'm not careful as a Christian, I can be an active hinderer and not really intend to do it, but because of the way I choose to live my life. And now, under hinderers, you know, we can put active up here. But I'll tell you, if you look at this occasion in the life of Jesus in Capernaum, there were some people who were hindering passively, right? There were a lot of people standing around, blocking doorways, crowded into the house. They weren't trying to keep anybody from getting to Jesus. It's just the way it was. They were hindering, and I'd say passively hindering. They weren't actively do anything to try to hinder the cause of Christ or to hinder someone from getting to Jesus, but they were passive hinderers. And I think the message is clear for us. Okay? The old expression I've heard all my life is, you know, instead of standing on the promises, if I'm not careful, I'm sitting on the premises, you know. We don't want to be that kind of Christian, you know. And I can be the kind of person, I see a few grins from the young people, they haven't heard it like some of the old people have probably heard it 1,000 times. But you know, if I'm not living the kind of life I ought to live, and if I'm not active in the work of the Lord, if I'm not looking for opportunities to bring my friends to the healer that they so desperately need, I am hindering the cause of Christ through my inactivity, through my passive behavior. I'm not getting involved. I'm not helping to do what needs to be done to bring those in this community to the healer. I mean, that's what we're here for. We're not healers. We can't heal. We can't forgive people of their sins. And what God looks for us to do is to live the kind of lives that we ought to live, okay, so that we are actively presenting Him and His Word and His cause in a positive light. We also need to be out there working together to do what we can to come in contact with those in our community, to let them know that there is a healer. They have a sin problem and they're not alone. We all do. Okay? And the only answer to that sin problem is right here. Come and see. Come and meet Him. Okay? We need to be bringing people to the healer. That's really, I think that's some of the lessons I believe we get out of this miracle that he performed in Capernaum. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you got to come to the great physician. I mean, there's nobody else who can help you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, except through me, is what Jesus said. There's nobody else you can go to. There's nobody else who can help. And if you're not a Christian, you have a definite sin problem, okay? You are terminally ill. You have been separated. You have separated yourself from the God who created you. He wants to live with you for an eternity. He wants you to live with Him in heaven, but He can't do that. He can't associate with you. He can't bring sin and iniquity into His bosom. But He can fellowship you if you will allow Him to take away your sins. If you will allow the great physician to heal you. And it's just a simple matter of repenting of those sins that you've committed. Turn your back on those things. Have a change of heart about sin. And strive to leave that life behind. Be willing to confess your faith in Him to others so that Jesus will confess you before His Father. Be buried in baptism, have your sins washed away, rise to walk in newness of life, and He will add you to His family. You can become a child of God. You will be healed of your sin. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And even after we're Christians, sometimes we can sin again. We can be guilty of sin. We can be like Simon the sorcerer and we can sin after we've obeyed the gospel. But it's not a lost cause for us. We can repent of those things. We can ask God to forgive us. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's a wonderful thing. And that's something you can do if you're already a Christian. Maybe you haven't lived the way you ought to live. That's something you can do for yourself. You can go to God in prayer and sincerely ask Him to forgive you. And He will be more than happy to do that. If as fellow Christians there's something we can do to help you, we would love to pray with you and for you, encourage you. You can encourage us. We need to help each other get to heaven. If there's anyone who's subject to the invitation this evening, come forward and make that known while we stand together and sing.
I'm not ashamed.